There are wonders of creation on each of the continents. In Asia, there is Mount Everest, over 5.5 miles high, called the roof of the world. In the southwest of North America, there is the string of American deserts, the Mojave, the Sonoran, the Great Basin. Our family drove across back and forth from Las Vegas to Oklahoma City when we were pastoring there. And as you drive across hundreds of miles, mile after mile, as far as you could see, desert, there's a majestic starkness as you go through the Hopi, then the Navajo, then the Hualapai Indian reservations of Arizona and New Mexico. And in the very middle of this massive desert, this string of deserts, is the jewel in the crown, the Grand Canyon, 277 miles long, a mile deep. Then Australia has their great wonder as well on that continent, the Great Barrier Reef. It's so large it can be seen from space. And not only is it the world's largest coral reef system, it's the largest structure on Earth made by living organisms. The reef covers an area of 133,000 square miles, and it's growing year by year. Because you see, a coral reef consists of coral polyps, which are animals in the jellyfish family, along with an algae called zooxanthellae. And in return for a cozy, safe place to live, the algae provide the building blocks that polyps need to survive, and they make limestone to build these reef structures. So the Great Barrier Reef is ever expanding, and it supports a vast array of life forms, 30 species of whales, 1,500 species of fish, 17 of sea snakes, 6 species of rare sea turtles come to the reef to breed. But these are only a few of the wonders on Earth. Then you have the stars and the planets. The author of Psalm 104, I hope you have your Bible open to it because we're going to be pointing out it's a glorious psalm, was completely enthralled by these and much more. Because Psalm 104, even though we're calling it a lesser known psalm, it shouldn't be, is a meditation on the greatness of God, and yes, I'm saying this right, the joy of God in His creation. The psalmist presupposes, by the way, that you've read Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, he loosely follows the structure of Genesis 1 and 2, and it's as if he's looking with one eye at Genesis 1 and 2, and with the other eye, he's looking out the window. So the psalmist affirms all the core propositions of the biblical creation account. He affirms that the triune God has made everything that exists in the space of 6 days. He affirms that the triune God did all of this ex nihilo, meaning he made everything that exists without any pre-existing materials. He affirms that the triune God did this by the word of his power. He spoke and solar systems, galaxies sprang into existence. And the psalmist affirms that God did this for his own glory, to reveal his own splendor. John Calvin rightly and repeatedly called creation the theater where God's glory is seen. Now, a psalm like this can only be written by someone who is in covenant with the Creator and Redeemer. It can only be written by a converted man. And we find that that's the case in the first verse. Look carefully at verse 1. Where the psalmist calls the Lord, O Lord, my God. And so he states right up front, I'm in covenant with this God I'm going to be speaking about, boasting Him. And you'll notice that the truth-suppressing unbeliever, he comes in too to this psalm, but look where he shows up. Look at verse 35. At the very end, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Now this psalm is primarily about the non-human creation, as you'll see in just a moment. Although the psalm does speak very briefly of man as the pinnacle of creation, as God's mobile image bearer, let me point out where this psalm speaks of man. In verse 14, we're told that he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Again, in verse 15, wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And then in verse 23, we're told that man, like the other animals, has a vocation, that man goes out to his work and to labor until the evening. So as we prepare to study this psalm, recognize what this psalm is. It's meant to be a hymn of praise to God for creation. One of my favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strips, it takes a distinct sense of humor to appreciate those. It has to be a little off. But there's a famous Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where Calvin and Hobbes are sitting, it looks like they're sitting on the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and the sun is going down just then. And you have, as much as a cartoon strip, even in color, can portray, you have this glorious scene painted, and the little boy turns to his stuffed animal, and he says, "I bet I'm missing something great on TV right now." And so what I hope that you'll say as we look at this psalm and you see the majesty of God in his creation, I hope that you'll not say, "I bet I'm missing reruns of Gilligan's Island right now." So as we seek to study this glorious hymn of praise to God for his creation and an explanation of what he's done in creation and providence, let's seek the Lord's help now. O sovereign Lord, the psalmist has taught us to pray, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When we consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? But you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. As we study now your creation, cause us by the work of your Spirit to be overwhelmed with awe, splendor, reverence, and to worship you for your glory revealed there. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look at the psalm very carefully. The thesis statement of the psalm is given to you right up front, so there's no guessing what the psalm is about. The psalmist writes in verse 1, O Lord my God, you are very great. And the next 34 verses is an exposition of that theme, the greatness of God. And what we are meant to see when the psalmist states this as a premise, that everything about God is great. Nothing about him is inconsequential. His attributes are great. So when we think of his love or his wrath, his sovereignty or his justice, each of them are great. His works are great. His creation is great, as this psalm teaches. His redemption is called a great salvation. To understand why the psalmist penned this song, and it is a song, it's right and good that we sang the first half of this psalm a moment ago, and we'll sing the second half afterwards. This is meant to be a song. It's not meant to be. It is a song. Every faithful Israelite knew this by heart, by memory. They could sing it. And it's meant to be a hymn of praise for God's glory. It's to lead you to worship God for his greatness. Now, I want to walk through this. It's very difficult to sort of see sections or divisions of this psalm because so much of it is similar. But I want to try to sort of tease out and help us to see what maybe some broad divisions are of this psalm. The first is the greatness of God is seen by his transcendence over space and space dwellers, such as angels, in verses 1 through 4. In verse 2 and 3, we get this glorious poetical picture of God. So we have this picture drawn for us of God creating in verse 2, that he stretches out the heavens. Now, when you read those words, you cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Let me give you a little bit of dimension. Just our galaxy, our little galaxy, which is one of the smaller, the Milky Way, contains between 100 and 400 billion stars. The astronomers cannot pin it down. At least 100 billion planets and over 100 million black holes. By comparison, Our neighboring galaxy, which is somewhere between 3 and 10 times the size of ours, Andromeda, contains an estimated 1 trillion stars. Both our galaxies and then the 100 or other nearby galaxies are contained in the Virgo supercluster of galaxies. Is your head spinning yet at the greatness of God? And so notice how this is all characterized. Look at verse 2. That our God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. When you think of the size, the immensity of our galaxy and the neighboring galaxy and the supercluster of galaxies, you're thinking, boy, I bet this is difficult for God to make. Well, it's no more difficult for God to hang up the heavens. Look at the word that's used there in verse 2 than it is for you to hang up a curtain in your shower. Now, as well, in verse 3, notice that God is differentiated from the creation. One of the things that I deeply appreciate about having Pastor Dodds down the hall for me is I know that I'm going to hear the word pantheism once a day. It's just going to happen. There are other words that we use, but Dan's going to, he's going to throw in pantheism. Even if we're just talking about lunch, it's going to come out of his mouth. But this psalm gives no ground to the pantheist. Because look at verse 3. You have God differentiated from his creation. The pantheists, of course, are going sort of a revival these days. But the pantheist says, the tree is God. The wind is God. No, look carefully at verse 3. We are told here that God is differentiated from the creation. He isn't the cloud. He rides on the clouds. He's not the wind. He controls the winds. This is why it's effortless when God comes in the flesh for him to say to the raging winds out on the Sea of Galilee, peace, be still. All of this is elementary to a God who is great. You see, this Jesus Christ, who, by the way, he's the subject of this psalm we're going to see in just a moment. This Jesus Christ, if he can, according to verse 2, stretch out all the galaxies like a curtain, it's nothing for him to say to one little breeze in the Sea of Galilee to be still. Well, notice as we go on in verse 5 through 13, the greatness of God is seen by what he's done and what he continues to do. Look at verses 5 through 13. For example, in the first section, verses 6 through 10, they speak of how the living God is controlling the waters, setting boundaries for them. Now, this is a fascinating concept that when you go to the beach, like any good South Carolinian is required by law to do every year, that when you go to the beach, perhaps you've meditated on, why does the water stop there? Why does it always come there and no further? Because what we see in verses 6 through 10 is that God sets boundaries. We're told that in verse 9 for the waters. But think about how God controls. That's the thesis of verses 6 through 10. God controlling, setting boundaries for the waters. Have you ever tried to control water? Think, for example, of Niagara Falls. There are two Niagara Falls. 45 million gallons of water a minute go over the two falls. Could you control that? You might be able to control about 2 gallons worth. Could you stop the flow? But we're told of our God that he's so immense and so great that he controls all the waters in the world, every inch of shoreline, and that he does so without any trouble. And when we realize that water covers 70% of the earth's surface, and our God is the one who sets the limits of the oceans, then we begin to catch a glimpse of his greatness. But go on in this section. In verse 11 and 13, we're told the same God cares for his creation with such a generous love that he makes sure that wild animals and fields of grass get plenty of water. Look in verse 11. He cares for wild donkeys, provides water for them. In verse 13, he wants to provide water even for that. And then I think my favorite illustration in this entire psalm is the picture of the stability of all of creation. If there's anything the environmental movement is telling us today, is that creation is unstable and just any minute it's going to blow up because of what we're doing to it. Look carefully at verse 5. Verse 5 contains the refutation to all Chicken Little thoughts about creation. Verse 5, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. The psalmist is telling us something powerful about creation. It's stable. To hear some of our friends tell it, the entire solar system is about to implode because you drive a car that runs on fossil fuel. If the sovereign God who cannot lie, who's omniscient and who knows all things, if this great God declares in verse 5 that the universe shall not be moved forever, then it cannot be destroyed by the actions of a few creatures. Not a nuclear holocaust, not the depletion of natural resources, not by holes in the ozone layer. And our God can say this because not only did he create it by the word of his power, he sustains it by his providence. And then notice how our God, as if to mock the unbelieving scientists who just cannot fathom how God does all of this, look what he says he builds all of this on. Look in verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. Doesn't sound very substantial, does it? When you think about sinking footings, where would you sink them? In water? But our God is so sovereign, he's so mighty, he can uphold them even if the foundations of his creation are laid in the waters above. Well, go on in the psalm. Look at verse 14 through 23. We see the greatness of God seen by the daily pattern of life in the world that he established and maintains. We're told in verse 14 through 23, for example, in verse 14 and 15, that God is the causative agent for all vegetation and what can be made from it. He's the cause, whether it's grapes for wine, grain for bread, grass for cattle, God is the cause of this all. And what this tells us, by the way, as a vocation, every farmer, every gardener should be a devout, Bible-believing, providence-loving Calvinist because they have a front-row seat to watch the sovereign Lord act. And then God throws in some of his delight, what gives him joy. Look at verse 16 and 17, and we're told there that God loves trees. In verse 16, that he's the one who planted trees. Why? What we get out of this psalm is, as with so many other things, for his own enjoyment. God delights to fill them with sap and provide nesting places for another favorite of his. Look at what he made trees for, according to verse 17. The birds. You think, really? God cares about the birds? Remember what God in the flesh said in Matthew 10? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, but not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Sandy and I have a colony of redbirds that live in the trees outside our back door. And we consider ourselves to be most blessed because every morning when we get up and have our coffee, we have a front row to see and to hear. It sounds like a choir singing when we open the door. To hear the handiwork of God. And their songs are so joyful because they know their Creator. Well, the same God has created variety and topography. Look, for example, at verse 18. We're told there that he's created heights, the high hills for mountain goats and rock badgers and valleys. We are told in verse 8 and 10. So God is the author of, he likes high hills, he likes valleys. All of these bring him pleasure. And then notice as well, all of this, remember, is a hymn of praise to God for his creation and providence. And the psalmist is naming just samples of what God has done so that your eye will catch and you'll say, oh yeah, my God did that. My Lord did that. He does that. Look at verse 19 and 20. We're told there that God appointed, decreed, and ordained holy patterns for the sun and moon, for light and darkness. We see it there in verse 19 and 20. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night. At the same way, our God created holy patterns and decreed them for the animals. So look at verse 21 and 22. The lions, they ask for their daily bread. Look at what they do in verse 21. They're more devout than many confessing Christians. They roar after their prey and they seek their food from God. And God has set up a pattern that they rest and hunt. And then in verse 23, the psalmist makes an analogy to this same pattern. It says, men are to go to work in the day and rest at night so they can work more. These holy patterns that we see established here are why clocks work and why night follows day and spring follows winter. Then the psalmist continues. He speaks of the greatness of God as seen in his wondrous works and activities. Look at verse 24 through 30. The psalmist reminds us, for example, in verse 24, that heavenly wisdom was exercised in the creation of all things and in the care and the maintenance of it in providence. So whether you study a cell under a microscope or a raindrop or the tusk of an elephant or a high desert or an eagle's flight, all of these showcase the wisdom of God. The psalmist is astounded by another aspect of creation, and that is variety. Look at verse 24. The psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. I grew up in a lower class neighborhood that's since gotten much more lower class on the southeast side of Oklahoma City. And there wasn't a lot of beauty and variety there. But even in my rough neighborhood, when you drove down Linda Lane, named after the developer's daughter who was Linda, when you drove down Linda Lane, just on my little ghetto street, you would see oaks and maples and cottonwoods and redbuds and elms just going down our street. And that's what you're meant to see. Whenever you see variety, you're meant to say, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. And we're told as well, in verse 24, we're given a statement of ownership, that the earth is full of your possessions. Everything that you see belongs to God. That's why the psalmist can write in another psalm, in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which means you and I, when we read Psalm 104 or Psalm 24, this is a reminder to us, stewards, we're but stewards. Stewards who will give an account. Stewards who will give an account for how we've managed God's creation that's been loaned to us for 30 or 40 years. And then the psalmist continues to marvel. Look at verse 25. He marvels at this great and wide sea. Have you ever thought about what sea the psalmist is looking at when he writes these words? He's looking at the Mediterranean. That's the only great and wide sea he could see. Now, I want you to laugh with me a little bit about this, because the psalmist in verse 25, when he speaks about this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great, he's looking out his window at the Mediterranean. How much more would he have praised God if he could have looked at the Pacific Ocean, which is 170 times as large as the Mediterranean? Then he speaks of some of the creatures who live there in the sea. Look at verse 26. He speaks of the Leviathan. We don't know if he's speaking there of whales or killer sharks, but he says they belong to God, and look at the picture he draws of them. He says that God made this great sea animal, again, whale, killer shark, whatever. And why did God make them? To play there in the ocean. These are his animals frolicking in his oceans. And our God is made joyful, we're told, every time he sees a mako shark leap out of the water and reach a height of 20 feet out of the water and then slam into the ocean surface and send up a spray. That God gives God joy. If God made them to leap and play, shouldn't we watch and worship? Why did God make these? For his own enjoyment and for ours. And then notice as well in verses 27 through 30, God's providential action rules the day in his creation. In verse 27 through 30, we are told that plants and animals and men continue only as long as God opens his hand and provides for them. From daily bread to their very life, he's their source. Look at verse 27. The psalmist says that all aspects of God's creation wait on God to feed them. Just like my golden retriever stands by her dish every morning, we are to wait on God for his provision. The last section of the psalm, verse 31 through 35, speaks of the joy of the Lord in his creation. Now, the Christian has all kinds of reasons for joy. Surely the joy of our salvation is chief, that we've been chosen and loved by God. We've been redeemed from sin and death, and we'll be brought home to glory. That should give any reasonable person joy. But then we have the love of a husband or a wife, or parents or children, or the warmth of friends. Those are causes for joy. And all of those are celebrated in the songs of the Psalter. But here in this psalm is another important source of joy, one that we frequently miss or ignore: the glory of creation. Look who else rejoices first. Look at verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. God takes joy in his creation. He spoke the galaxies into existence so they might be an unending source of happiness for him. What did he say after he made it? Remember? It's very good, according to Genesis 1:31. If he rejoices, and he does, look at verse 31. If he rejoices in creation, how much more should we? Now, the psalmist instructs us to do with all of this majestic glory of God, because this is what this is all pointing to. I told you at the beginning, the thesis statement in verse 1 is this is about the greatness of God. Now, as we've gone through this entire psalm, the psalmist tells us what to do about it. Look at verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. The response, at least from the believer — of course, the unbeliever, I expect nothing of — but the response from the believer to this psalm is to burst forth in song. On a Sunday like today, when we sing theocentric hymns like "Crown Him with Many Crowns" this morning, "A Mighty Fortress" this evening, I have the deep sense that we're obeying the models established for us in Scripture. Now, you and I have to say this, we don't come out of the womb singing. We come out of the womb not wanting to sing, because we come out of the womb suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Our natural, meaning fallen, lost impulse is to not sing God's praise. The lost man doesn't lift his voice to praise God. But the believer, it's different. Look at verse 33. What does this believer — remember, we saw in verse 1 that he says the Lord is his God. He's a believer. In verse 33, what's the believing response to the glory of God's creation? It's to sing God's praise. And this is what the elect believer will do through all of eternity. He will sing God's praises for creation, not just on this earth, but throughout all eternity. Remember that song that we're taught in Revelation 4? We get to peek into and hear into what's happening in the heavenly courts for just this long in Revelation 4. And we hear the song they're singing. And guess what they're singing? A hymn of praise to God for creation. Revelation 4, we hear the saints there singing, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." My friend, this is just your warm-up to love to sing Psalm 104, as we get to finish doing in just a moment. This is just a warm-up for eternity, where not only will we be praising God for redemption, but we'll still be praising him for creation throughout all eternity. The psalm closes on an ominous note. Look at verse 35. The judgment of truth-suppressing, willfully blind unbelievers. How God will deal with men who are blind to him and his glory in creation. We are told in verse 35, they will be consumed by the greatness of his wrath. Just a moment ago, Pastor Anderson read Romans 1. And so go back there with me, and I want to show you how much light this sheds on our understanding of this psalm. Romans 1, we saw it a moment ago. The lost man, like the saved man, like every man does, sees everything that's just been listed in Psalm 104. All of these glories in creation. And do you know what the lost man does with that? Look carefully at Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God that consuming wrath that the psalmist speaks of. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you know what the lost man has to do to ignore God? When he sees all of these things that we've just been looking at in Psalm 104, all of these actions of creation and providence, he has to work hard to suppress them. It's his full-time vocation to push it down, to not acknowledge the God of creation and providence. In fact, look what he knows. Look what the lost man knows about creation. Look at Romans 1:19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, here's what the lost man has seen and known. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. In fact, Paul goes on and says, they have been understood by the things that are made. What does the lost man know? He knows the attributes of God. He's clearly seen them. Romans 1 says so. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Look at Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful. My friend, if you're here tonight and when we lift our voice to sing God's praise and you say, I'm not going to glorify him as God. I'm not going to sing his praise. Your name is in Romans 1. Because that's the mark of the unbeliever. He said, not only does he suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says he didn't glorify God. He hated the thought of exalting God as creator and God of providence. Well, the psalmist writes in our psalm, Psalm 104, verse 35, that God will deal this way with men who are blind to him. They will be consumed by the greatness of his wrath. That the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against them, as Paul says in Romans 1. Plato writes, the great philosopher Plato, that his tutor Socrates taught that we can never learn anything from nature, so Socrates would never take a walk and go outside. Well, Socrates was an unbeliever. 35. Such men will be consumed. They have no proper place in the earth and they'll not inherit the earth. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications from this glorious psalm. The first is that creation is not silent. According to the rest of the Bible, especially psalms like Psalm 19, the creation is pouring forth speech. The skies and the oceans preach the greatness of God, and Romans 1 tells us, and men hear it. They usually suppress it, but they hear it first. The majesty of creation is an effective communicator. And so let me encourage you to intentionally increase your skills of observation of the creation. Everyone can't become an ornithologist or an astronomer, but you can sit in the backyard on a summer night and hear the crickets playing a symphony. You can take a hike in the hills and scoop a cool drink out of a mountain stream and meditate that these were put there by a good God to give you joy. Turn off the TV and look at God's glory. Another application. Everything that makes life enjoyable comes from the hand of God. Look at verse 15. God intentionally has embedded his creation with things that are not just utilitarian. God the Creator is not just a utilitarian God, but he lavishly, generously provides those blessings which make life delightful. They're named there. Wine, to make glad our hearts. Oil, to make our faces shine. Bread, to strengthen man's heart. But there's something rich and powerful here in this psalm. I said a moment ago, this psalm is ultimately about Christ. I want you to see how that's spelled out. Keep one finger here and look at Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of the fact that Christ is better. Better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than the old covenant. And we are told in Hebrews 1:7. And this is, the context is about Christ. Hebrews 1:7, we read, and amazingly enough, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 104 in a section about Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:7 of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so this is what we are being told is Christ the Creator. By the way, look up in Hebrews 1:2, through whom also he made the worlds. So in that context, we're being told this Jesus, who's the Creator, the second person of the Godhead, is the Creator. Psalm 104 is speaking of him. They're his angels. So when we're marveling at creation, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is we are glorying in the work of Christ. Finally, surely you noticed that the psalm begins and ends the same way. Look at verse 1 and verse 35. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is so you'll not be able to miss the point. So the psalmist bookends his thought. God must be worshiped and glorified by what he's made. If the birds, soulless creatures, sing God's praise, notice what we find them doing. Look at verse 12. We find them singing God's praise. If the birds do this, how much more should we, his redeemed image bearers, do so? And your praise must be personal. Do you think and feel like the psalmist? Do you have joy over mountains and sunsets and deserts and oceans? Do you see creation as the theater of God's glory? If you're the melancholy, depressive sort, this is why, by the way, Pastor Dodds does the counseling and I don't. If you're the melancholy, depressive sort, I would say, let's just walk outside. God has made the world to give you joy. Look one last time at verse 31. We're told there that creation gladdens his heart. It causes the triune God of the universe to rejoice. And so, my depressed friend, what is it that you need to give you joy tonight? It's to delight in the creation as well. Doesn't the psalmist tell, after he studies and analyzes and marvels at creation, look at what the psalmist does to conclude the psalm in verse 34. He tells his own soul to be glad in the Lord. And so the formula in this psalm is, creation, which glorifies God, is meant to make the believer glad. Let's pray together. Our Father, when we hear this word, we recognize our praise is so faint and dim, and our acknowledgement of your majesty is so infrequent. And we confess to our shame that we're amazed at the trivial, but we suppress and ignore the very glory of your creation. Have mercy on us. Enable us to lift our gaze and marvel at the stars, the oceans, the animals, and see your glory. We pray in the name of the Creator and Redeemer, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.